All right. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you, worship team. It really is great to be here with you tonight. I bring greetings from the two morning services here at Mount Pleasant. My name is Andrew. I'm Jay's counterpart, except not so tall, not so good looking, and a lot more gray hair. So last week, Ken reintroduced the series, Becoming the People of God, from Ephesians. And in the last chapters of Ephesians, we're going to look at how following Christ leads to new ways of living. Our new identity changes how we talk and how we deal with our possessions and how we relate to others. And so here's the deal. I think this morning is more for the morning service, but parents with children, if you've got them in the service today, today's a PG-13 service because we're talking about sexual relationships. While there won't be any graphic details of the sex act, I just wanted to give you a heads up. So I know it's very important for you to discuss this topic with your kids in your timing and as you see fit. So if you feel more comfortable having your children, you know, with the kids program, it's great. It just started, right, last month. So I read in a recent article in Rolling Stone magazine, which described how one young couple balances living together as partners who, on one hand, want to eventually get married and start a family, but on the other hand, also allow each other one night a week to spend with someone else during the week. It's termed the new monogamy. And it's a type of love relationship where the goal is to have one long-standing relationship and a willingness to openly acknowledge that that long-standing relationship might not meet each partner's sexual needs for all time. So some of you are probably thinking, well, why is he starting off with a story like this? I can't believe he's talking about this in church. And others of you might be saying like, yes, finally a pastor is talking about something cool in church. You shouldn't be laughing. No, just kidding. Okay, with such a hypersexualized culture, what are we to do with this alternative and distinctive approaches to sexual relationships? Just because they're alternative and distinct, does it honor our sexuality? Does it honor our humanity more or less? And how are we as followers of Christ to respond in light of Scripture? As I read the Rolling Stone article, I couldn't help but think of my kids, Ashley and Evan, as they enter adolescence and how we're going to tackle these questions as we, you know, as they begin to learn about them. And it's also with the backdrop of various conversations I've had with couples and young adults about their expectations for sex and romance and happiness. And people often wonder if the Bible is too old school for our modern sexual ethic. But you'd be surprised to see how much of ancient Rome's pursuit of pleasure resembles ours. Paul writes to Ephesian hearers who live in the shadow of the temple of Artemis, the Greek sex goddess. And this temple dominated life in the city of Ephesus. People would go to this temple, people who would travel to the city because it was a commercial city, a port city. People would go to the temple to have sex with temple prostitutes in hopes that they would receive financial prosperity. The female devotees to Artemis would give 2 years of their lives to serve in the temple as temple prostitutes in hopes that they would earn favor from Artemis. On both sides of this transaction, sex was a tool for one's happiness. You see, the pursuit of pleasure is an age-old affair. Turn with me in your Bibles or your electronic devices to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 to 10, which is our text for today, and it's going to come up on the screen as well. Paul writes to the Ephesians saying this, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For once, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we see all goodness, light, and truth. And we thank you that you invite us to find out what pleases you. And we thank you that we're not left alone in doing that because you give us your word, your written word, and you give us Jesus, the living word, as an example, and you give us the Holy Spirit to teach us how to walk in his ways. Speak to our hearts. May your word and your grace minister to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says God has reserved sex for marriage between a husband and a wife. Yet so many of our ideas about sexuality are shaped by scripture, but by culture. And maybe you're beginning to think about sex right now. I know it doesn't take me long to think about sex when someone mentioned it so many times. But how do we do what Paul says in verse 10? Find out what pleases the Lord. The battle between what we know and what we often think and do seems to be a lost cause. For me, sex wasn't discussed much in my family. What I learned from sex came from school, although not from guidance class, if you know what I mean. I grew up in an age before Google, so teenage boys, you know, hormonal teenage boys, would learn about sex from racy magazines, women's romance novels borrowed from someone's aunt or mother, their library, or hearsay from high school gossip. And I don't think I ever heard a single mention of the word sex in Sunday school, youth group, or church. How many of you experienced that? You don't have to raise your hands. Here at 10th, we take scripture seriously, but we also take the human experience seriously. So that's why we talk about topics like sexuality. And I submit today that Christian sexuality is distinct in three ways: in its sacredness, in its self-sacrifice, and three, in its satisfaction. If you're one of those people that likes to fill in blanks, it's in your program, and you can satisfy your compulsive disorder. Okay, so number one, sacredness of sex. Paul declares that followers of Christ have such a new way of living that among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Our culture is constantly pushing boundaries of the norm to be distinct or unique. We find new ways of expressing ourselves in music, like redoing the love of God, old hymns. Or we express ourselves in fashion by rehashing old things. My daughter said to me this morning, she goes, "You look like you're from the 60s, Dad." We go and look to be distinct in our diet choices. Yesterday, I went to the latest hip ice cream store in town and picked up some fair trade mint, vegan mint chip ice cream. We push the boundaries of what is accepted sexually, too, to be distinct. But God invites his children to be distinct in a completely different way, by being holy, by being sacred, because that's who he is. That's his character. In other words, people are often trying to be different based on what they do and what they dress to stand out. But Christ followers are different because the one they follow is the one who really stands out. That's why Paul says in 5 verse 8, as we just read, "For once you were darkness, but now you are children of light. So live as children of light." Once you were darkness, trying to be different from those other people in darkness. But think about this. How does one dark thing stand out from another dark thing? It doesn't. That's why you get bruised knees and shins when you're walking in the hallway from your bed to the bathroom in the middle of the night. A dark night table looks the same as a dark hallway with a piece of dark Lego that your dark foot contacts on the way there. Nothing stands out in darkness. But now in Christ, we stand out because our nature has changed. We are children of light. And so as children of light, we can keep sex sacred by, one, treating sex as a gift. What's distinct about the Christian sex ethic is not in the boundaries it pushes, but in the beauty it upholds. If we see sex as something we deserve, if we see sex as something that a desire and a need that must be fulfilled, then we'll never treat sex as sacred. But if we see sex as a gift of God, we begin to honor it and enjoy it as we are created for. Some of you might say at this point, well, it's human nature to follow our desires. In fact, it's unhuman to not follow our desires, because God made us and he gave us those desires, didn't he? Well, if you really believe it's human nature, then you're simply reducing our humanity to becoming more like animals. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve to live in complete and safe intimacy in the presence of God and with one another in God's garden. They were naked, we're told, but not ashamed. God gave them the garden to enjoy and to work, and God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. He gave them freedom to choose to obey and enjoy these gifts that God had given, or to refuse them and assert their own will against the gift of life in the garden. Last week, we celebrated Ashley's 12th birthday, my daughter Ashley, after the Sunday service. And of course, every birthday has gift giving, gift sharing, gift opening. I want you to consider this. What makes those moments of gift giving so enjoyable? Is it simply, you know, seeing your friends walking through the door, grabbing the present out of their hands, ripping off all the wrapping paper, ripping open the packaging, and running off to your room to enjoy what they gave you? Or is there more joy in acknowledging each person, reading their card, and thinking about the thought that they put into that gift? I think the second way honors our humanity more because we're upholding the relationship represented by the gift rather than treating the gift as a selfish indulgence. Albert Sue says in his helpful book on singleness listed in your program, he says this, in Western society, we have elevated romantic love as the ultimate of ideals. People reason, well, as long as they love one another, against better judgment and legitimate concerns. At the heart of this idea lies love as an irresistible force, like gravity. Once you fall off the cliff, there's no stopping it. That's the myth of romantic love, that love is an accident, like a car accident, or some cosmic force that brings people together. Lovers are held in the grip of something larger than themselves and beyond their control. In this vision, instead of having freedom to choose and make responsible decisions with our lives, we're victims caught up in this tornado of love. People become less than human and instead more like animals in heat who can only respond to hormonal drives. Animals have little control over such urges. But on the other hand, humans are created in the image of God and have the ability to choose their actions and make rational decisions that honor others and honor God. When we view sex as a right instead of a gift, it leads to those abuses that Paul lists in verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. In verse 4, he speaks of coarse joking, foolish talk, and obscenity. Sexual indulgence, whether it's physical in its form or verbal, downgrades our humanity rather than upholding it. So if you want to be human more, consider what the Bible says about sex. We keep sex sacred by treating it as a gift, and we also keep sex sacred by treating it as a sacrament. What's a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward sign of an inward reality. 2 weeks ago, on Easter Sunday morning, we baptized 12 people at Kitts Beach. Baptism is a sacrament, declaring an outward expression of an inward reality. In a few moments, we're going to take communion, also declaring outward expression of an inward reality of the people of God. In a similar way, the sex act is an outward act of an expression of an inward reality between a husband and a wife. That inward reality is the gift of one another to one another for life. That inward reality is that husband and wife are joined exclusively to one another for life, emotionally, spiritually, physically. People often call the sex act making love. Making love. Have you ever thought about that? What it implies? Making. Like you're making a bed. Or like you're making plans. Or you're making lunch. Making. Throw a wiener between two buns and call it making a hot dog, guys. Come on. We're in church, for goodness sake. Come on. Making. Creating. Producing. What are you making? Making babies, of course, but making love? You see, culture says you make love, but the Bible says that you express a pre-existent love. When Julia and I got married almost 13 years ago now, we made our vows in front of our friends and family, much like in a place like this. We professed our love, our commitment, and loyalty to one another for life. We were joined as one unit for life. And the sex that we enjoy, and we really enjoy it, it's a physical and visible expression of the commitment we made to one another. And over the years, we've learned how to live out the loyalty and commitment and love to one another, even at times when we don't feel love or feel committed or feel loyal. It's within that accountable vow to one another that we enjoy sex in the safest and most fulfilling manner. We don't make love when we have sex. We proclaim, we remember, and we enjoy the love that we already have through sex. Christian sexuality is distinct not because of the boundaries it pushes or the boundaries it doesn't cross, but because of the kind of love and loyalty and commitment it reminds us of. Christian sexuality is distinct because we treat sex as a sacred gift and sex as a sacred sacrament, but it's also distinct because it is self-sacrificial. Paul opens up this chapter, which we didn't just read, but in verse 2, he says, "Walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Our society has commodified sex. We've reduced it to something you pay for, either through prenups or visiting a prostitute or paying for porn or anywhere in between. In a recent interview with men who frequent brothels in Germany and Netherlands, one man responded saying, "It's so much less of a hassle. If I have to date a woman before having sex, it's going to cost me a few hundred dollars and a bunch of time. If I visit a brothel, I know my cost and I'm done in an hour." He has monetized the sex act as something to be consumed. In Japan, you can find the entire relationship building process broken down into pieces and services that you pay for. You can go to these clubs that you pay $1,000 a night where you get people fawning over you, and you can flirt with them and they'll fawn over you. But at the end of the night, you don't go home with them. Nothing continues after that. Then you can pay to go to another place called a cuddle cafe, where as a man, you can get the girlfriend cuddle experience. She will pamper you. She'll clip your nails, clean your ears. Why? You? So I guess that doesn't go here in North America, right? Talk to you, cuddle with you as a girlfriend would, or at least a girlfriend in Japan, right? Again, no sex is involved. What's happened is that every part of the relationship is broken down into elements that you can pay for and pick without the commitment and character-shaping intimacy of marriage. We've reduced people to objects to be used for our own self-indulgence. And you might say at this point, well, that's Japan. This is Canada. This is North America. We don't do that here. You want to bet? What's the difference between Japan's me first, sex as a vending machine mentality and what we do in the West? Shacking up, hooking up, sexting, popping Vine messages, taking your partner out for a sexual test drive before you're making the commitment. Young people ask, how do you know if you'll be happy unless you have sex first to see if you're compatible? Or, I know we're going to be married anyway, so what's the big deal if we're living together and having sex? But it's driven by the same me first mentality. Sex has become something you indulge yourself in rather than exercising self-control for. And again, you might ask, well, why would I ever want to exercise self-control when I don't need to? Society already puts enough dampers on my happiness. Why add dogma to hinder my happiness? Whether it's Disney fairy tales or your favorite rom-com that's come out in Hollywood or magazine aisles at the superstore, we're made to believe that romance and sex equals happiness. But we've just drunk the Kool-Aid. N.T. Wright, one of the most respected theologians of our time, comments on sex outside of the marriage covenant, whether it's premarital sex, extramarital sex, or alone sex. Every time two people engage in sex, their bodies are saying, "We belong to each other, totally, completely, and forever." If that isn't true, and if it isn't known by both to be true, if it's just an experiment, a nice idea at the time, a trial arrangement, their bodies are telling a lie. And sooner or later, the lie will come out. Kool-Aid, What are the results of an entire society lives out this self-indulgent lifestyle? Japan has per capita more people over the age of 65 and the fewest people under the age of 15 in all the countries of the world. It's literally a dying country. The Japanese Health Ministry estimates that the population will drop 25% by 2050, and 38% of the population will be over the age of 65 into 2055. Just look around this room and count one out of the fourth person over. One out of every four people over will not be here in 35 years, according to Japan's stats. One out of every three people, more than one out of every three people, will be over 65, white hair, wrinkly. But Japan's just the extreme of where all developed countries are headed. Stats show that if not for immigration, all developed countries are actually shrinking because fewer and fewer people are having babies. The core issue here is not how we order our society, but how we order our hearts. Paul's command against greed and covetousness in verse 3 isn't just talking about the outward actions, but the inward cravings of the heart. Jesus addresses the same thing in Matthew chapter 5 when he connects adultery and lust to our heart. Another issue which people often confuse inward cravings and outward actions is pornography. Pornography addiction affects both men and women, whether it's visual in form or emotional through pornographic stories. What is pornography? Pornography is attempting to satisfy our longing for intimacy through fantasy. People often think that it's harmless. It's normal because everyone does it and it's so easy to get to. You might think, well, it's just another medium for sex education, isn't it? How am I supposed to learn how to have sex if I've never seen it before? Well, no, it's not true, because real sex isn't like porn sex. And if you think marriage will solve your lust problem, you're wrong. If you want the best sex in marriage, practicing with your fantasy partner online or practicing with someone in real life is not going to do. In fact, it's quite the opposite. How do I know? Through my own experience. I thought getting married would solve my lust problems. For years before marriage and even years after getting married, I struggled with lust and pornography. I just didn't want to admit it. I just thought, well, it's okay. It wasn't something I struggled with daily, but I would hit waves of curiosity where I would just indulge in porn. The issue isn't how much I do it or how much you do it or how frequently you do it, but the issue is that porn destroyed my understanding of beauty, it destroyed my understanding of woman, and it destroyed my understanding of sex. I couldn't love Julia the way I vowed to and sacrifice for her because I thought I deserved better than who God had given to me. It's taken years to know my own brokenness and to come to a place of healing. But at my core, I was living self-indulgently while professing with my mouth that I would love Julia self-sacrificially. I thought I deserved a sex life like the videos I was seeing. My understanding of sexuality was shaped more by media than by the holiness of God. I was lying to myself, I was lying to her, and I was lying to God. If you find yourself living in the same lie, I want to tell you that there is a way out. Confess, repent, and receive Jesus' forgiveness. You are not defined by your brokenness. You are not defined by your desires. And when we trust Jesus, we get a whole new identity. We are children of light and can live and have the power to live as children of light. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of baptizing Tom Chu, who attends our morning services. And I'd like to read a portion of his testimony of how he is learning to live in this new identity in Christ. Even though I've been learning to trust God more and more with my life, I must confess that I still struggle with completely letting go of control. Prior to this month, I had been in denial with myself about whether I should be living with my fiancé prior to marriage. I justified it by saying it allows me to spend more time with her, or living with her gives us a better chance at a successful marriage. Through this baptism application process, I learned that the true path to a successful marriage is to fully trust in God. It is His desire for men and women to live with each other after marriage, and I want to honor that. And I'm happy to announce that we are no longer living together and have decided to wait till marriage to share a home with one another. New identity, new life. What seems most sacrificial when you obey Jesus and trust in the gospel turns out to be the most gratifying. And maybe the Holy Spirit is pointing out areas in your life, even right now, that He's inviting you to trust Him with. It doesn't have to be sexual in nature. And like Tom, it seems like a lot to give up on the surface. But when we sacrifice in obedience to Jesus, we experience a profound, life-changing joy and happiness. The Christian sex ethic is distinct because of its sacredness and its self-sacrifice. And lastly, the third distinction of Christian sexuality is satisfaction, satisfied sex. Human beings are created for a deep level of intimacy. People look to sex to experience intimacy and acceptance, to be vulnerable and experience pleasure. And that's why sex is so attractive. But true intimacy is scary. What if the other person gets to know me and sees my faults and doesn't accept me anymore? What if the other person gets to know me and they get to know my issues physically or psychologically or emotionally and ends up rejecting me? What do I do then? That's why in worldly wisdom, we need to protect ourselves. We put prenups together. That's why we need to test the waters out by living together. That's why we need to have sex to see if we're actually sexually compatible before we get married. That's why we cross boundaries that we set for ourselves, because we don't want to be rejected. We're afraid. We're doing all these things because we want the security of unconditional acceptance and intimacy, but we don't know if we're actually going to get it. We don't know if the other person will actually accept us when they see me in our naked glory, both literally and metaphorically. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." What's Paul talking about? Why does he bring up idolatry here? What is idolatry? You don't need to have a little statue in your house to practice idolatry. Idolatry is placing your hopes in something other than God, in what He can give. The first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." God commands us not because He's worried about competition from other idols or gods. He's worried about you. He cares about you. He loves you, and He knows you best. And He's the only one who can quench those deep longings for intimacy and acceptance. Christian sexuality is grounded on our new identities as a people of God. In Christ, we are accepted. In Christ, we have access to the most intimate relationship in the universe. But what do we do with all of our faults? We still haven't dealt with those yet. The good news of Christianity isn't that we just get to be intimate with the God of the universe, but that He sees and He knows every single fault and blemish in our lives, and He offers a way through them. Those faults are what the Bible calls sin, and because of sin, we deserve to be rejected. We deserve to not experience intimacy and acceptance. We deserve the wrath of God. The Christian story identifies this as the heart of the human experience. The very thing that we long for in God, intimacy, acceptance, is destroyed by the very thing we want to hide from God, our sin, our shame, and our brokenness. What we want in life, we can't ever get except through Jesus Christ. What is distinctive about the Christian sexuality is that it is grounded in an attitude of thanksgiving in verse 4, as opposed to covetousness and greed in verse 5. In verse 4, he says, "Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. What we say and what we do comes out of a thankful attitude. Jesus lives this perfect life that we should live that entitles us to acceptance and intimacy with the Father. Yet, and Jesus lives the most sacred life possible, the perfect life. And he, on the cross, Jesus dies the death that we deserve to die. And he experiences the rejection that we deserve to satisfy the wrath of God for us. He does the most self-sacrificial act possible in giving up his very own life for us. And those who see the beauty of what Jesus has done are thankful. In Christ, we are loved. In Christ, our longing for acceptance and intimacy are satisfied. And in Christ, our fear of rejection for our sin is removed. And this is the good news of Jesus. Through repentance, turning from our self-satisfying ways, and through faith in the person and work of Jesus, we receive a new identity as God's beloved children and a new state. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light, so live as children of light. You're different. You're distinct. You're going to stand out because of this new identity and new state. And because of it, we can have thankful sex. And our sex is satisfied sex. And this new identity and state changes how we relate to one another, especially as sexual beings. Followers of Jesus are distinct in our sexuality because we imitate Christ in our sacredness, in his sacredness and holiness. We imitate Christ in his self-sacrifice. And we live holy, distinct lives because all of our longings for love, acceptance, and intimacy are satisfied in him. Julie and I wrestled with my lust problem and porn problem for years into our marriage. At one point, we both thought that I had finally overcome the problem. And when it flared up one more time, she was completely devastated. But the devastation was so crushing and violent, she felt that she couldn't forgive me. In fact, she said, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I felt like I was being honest in my confession, but now that honest confession was being bludgeoned to kingdom come because of her self-righteous response. By the way, I have her permission to share this. We spent a day apart to calm ourselves down, and as she prayed about her unforgiveness, God showed her that she had forgotten her new identity in Christ. She actually had an idol. I had my problems too, but she had an idol, which was my acceptance of her. Her worst fear had come true. Someone had seen her naked body and rejected it. She was open, she was vulnerable, and she was rejected. She couldn't forgive me because her whole sense of self was shattered. Why? Because her whole sense of self was vested in my acceptance and not in Christ's acceptance. And once God opened her eyes to her own brokenness, she was able to forgive me and to walk with me through the journey, loving me towards God instead of vengefully hating my porn problem and feeling like she had to compete against perfect fake bodies of porn stars. When both of us rest in humble thankfulness for Christ's work on the cross, we enjoy fully satisfied sex. If the Holy Spirit is shining light on hidden sin in your life today, I urge you to respond to his work. During communion today, there will be prayer team members that will proclaim Jesus' forgiveness and healing as you come humbly and confess the areas of brokenness in your own life, whether they're sexual in nature or not. God loves you more than you know. He loves you enough to see your brokenness and to not turn his face away from it, to heal you and to accept you in spite of them. He loves you so much that he gave his son Jesus. So find forgiveness, find healing and true joy as you trust in him today. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe of your mercy and grace. And we thank you for your words of truth. We see that you are a holy God, completely out of this world, but yet in this world through your Son. And we see that life of joy and fulfillment and intimacy is possible. And that our brokenness that we hide from others or we hide from you even, we try to, is what separates us. So Spirit of God, I pray that we would not ignore what you want to do because you love us. You want the best for us. And I pray that the hope of freedom and the hope of forgiveness and the hope of a whole understanding of ourselves and of the opposite gender would be renewed as we trust in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.